to see the value, Father, and contending earnestly for what we have here in Jesus Christ and in the truth of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin tonight, I'm just taking the first five verses here of chapter 1. We'll take in some kind of historical settings, some geographic context. Who are these people that were the recipients of this letter, etc., an overall kind of a synopsis or an outline of the book in general. A few of the key points, key texts, key thoughts and contrasts, as well as just consider how Paul introduces this book. It's a very unique introduction compared to some of the other epistles. So to begin with tonight, make sure this thing is up and running here. Looks like we're on. Let's read together here. Follow along with me as we read chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So though it may be obvious here, there's some who've argued this, but the writer of this book is the Apostle Paul. If you're keen on observing here this evening, you'll notice that that's kind of how it starts. Paul, an apostle. Okay, Paul is our author here. Now, the Apostle Paul was actually a contemporary of Jesus Christ. He was born in about 2 B.C., died in 67 A.D., or 69 A.D. So he was really kind of a contemporary of Jesus Christ. He got saved through putting his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior in the early 30s A.D. And as we'll see here, the timing of this book is about 12 to 14 years thereafter, approximately 49 A.D. But Paul is our author here, and Paul introduces himself as an apostle. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, but that is significant as he comes out of this brief introduction, really kind of swinging. He's coming out of the corner, gloves are off, he's going bare knuckles here on some things. And he has to defend himself and appeal to the authority that he has as an apostle to make some significant corrections here with some doctrinal issues that these Galatians had. So again, the writer of our book is the Apostle Paul. And no surprise, at the end of verse 2, the recipients of this book are the churches of Galatia. Now, where was Galatia? I like maps, and it always helps to kind of put a face with things, to go, this was a real place with real people doing real things that had real problems. These were real churches. The recipients of the book were the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia, if we can see that, it's a little dim, but that's Turkey up there. Galatia was in modern-day Turkey. Kind of in the middle of, you know, like the thumb of Turkey that sticks out, was Galatia. It was called Galatia due to the fact that about 300 years before the Apostle Paul wrote this book, a large group of Gauls migrated out of Europe, primarily from the area of France and southern Europe, to this territory. And it became known, you know, Galatia, the land of the Gauls. By 189 B.C., it was under Roman control, and in 25 B.C., it officially became a Roman province, which meant that there was a fair amount of development in this area via ports, roads, highways, cities, a lot of civil infrastructure in the neighborhood. These were some populous, well-populated areas for the time that Paul traveled through these churches. Here's a little zoomed-in view. You can see this is Paul's first missionary journey, which is, I believe, when shortly thereafter, upon his return from his first missionary trip, he actually wrote this letter, or this book. You can see some familiar names up there. We've got Antioch of Pisidia, Let's see if I can find the laser pointer on this thing. You found it, Mike. I didn't. There we go. Up in that neighborhood. So this is Antioch of Syria. That's Paul's home church. Not to be confused with Antioch of Pisidia up here. So if you're reading Acts, you've got to keep your Antiochs straightened out. But you've got some familiar names, Perga, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. All areas that Paul and Barnabas visited on their first trip. And they kind of do a double back. They go back, and we'll look at this a little later, where not only did they didn't just come and go, but they went back and they sought to establish these churches and set up elders and to leave them in good shape. They didn't just come, throw up a tent, have an evangelistic get together, and book out of town. They went back to make sure these were well settled, well organized, well structured, and established churches before they went back to their own home church in Antioch. Now, there's a couple different views on when this book was written. We'll get into why we think it's the earlier. But as you can see, I mean, this was a well established area by the Romans. They had built quite a network of roads that made it easy to traverse the area, to go from city to city. These were main points of trade, usually with the sea coast, as those were the port cities. And goods and materials from, where the resources were needed to get to the port to go to the people that wanted to buy them. So a well-established network of roads was set up through this area, crossing what's kind of along the coast there, the Taurus Mountains. And those roads actually are still intact today, which I think is really cool. Most of the stuff I built, I don't think is going to be around in 2,000 years, but these roads still are. And this is a road through that area. It's very likely that Paul and Barnabas walked down this thing. It's kind of cool it's still there. So that's the neighborhood of Galatia and how it came to be. Now, the date of this book is likely 49 AD, and I'd say that for a number of reasons. As I mentioned before, there's two views kind of on the timing of when this book was written. There's the earlier perspective, which would be a 49 AD authorship. There's also a later date perspective, which would be 53 to 56 AD. But 49 AD seems to fit well with the context of one, Paul's first missionary journey. The audience being the churches planted by Paul and Barnabas in the south of Galatia. We don't really see much fruit, though Paul did travel through northern parts of Galatia. There was not a lot of fruit to be had in that neighborhood. We know specifically from Acts chapter 13 and 14 that churches were planted and established in the southern portion of Galatia. Now, we also could come to conclude that this letter was written before the Jerusalem Council, which occurs in Acts 15. And some reasons for that would be that the Jerusalem Council had to address almost the same issues here that are addressed in the book of Galatians. Legalistic Judaizers were coming into the church and saying, not only must you believe in Christ, but you also must be circumcised and you must follow the law. It was a mix of faith plus works, which really is very applicable today. And that's why this book has been historically so impactful and is certainly impactful and applicable today. But if the Jerusalem Council had met, as they sent out a letter to all the churches addressing the issue of circumcision and Judaized legalism within the church, there wouldn't necessarily have been a need to have written this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. That should have been resolved. In fact, if we look over either just to the other page or turn a page here, in Galatians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 11, Paul actually has to contend with Peter to straighten him out on some of these things. It says in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." You know what? Peter should have been straightened out. via the get-together at the Jerusalem Council. And it appears at this moment in time he is not. So Paul had to withstand Peter to his face and kind of dress him down a little bit and straighten him out and go, Peter, 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 this is not how things are to be done. Also, Galatians here references Barnabas in three different locations. So Barnabas must have been a familiar figure in person to these Galatian churches. He's referenced in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1, 9, and 13. And if these churches were the northern churches, which would indicate a later date, why would he mention Barnabas? Because Barnabas never went along a missionary journey. They'd have no reason to know Barnabas. So I believe that we have a date here of 49 AD, before the Jerusalem Council, since that context seems to fit the trips and travels and events as recorded in the book of Acts in chapters 13, 14, and 15, and with an AD 49 date, this would make this book Paul's first epistle that he ever wrote. This is the first one. Kind of neat. It's always neat to have a first one. This is the first. So what is significant about this book? What's unique? What kind of an impact has this book perhaps had that maybe we don't know or appreciate? Well, one thing for sure is it had a significant impact on the Reformation. It was actually one of Martin Luther's favorite books. He referred to it as his Catherine, which was actually the name of his wife, Catherine Van Bora. But he held it that dear. He held it that dear because it clearly laid out grace versus law. Faith alone and Christ alone versus works and legalism. He taught this book several times while he was teaching at Wittenberg. His lecture notes from 1531 were published as a commentary in 1539. You can still get a copy of it today. But it was also very impactful, the commentaries that Martin Luther wrote on many of the faith leaders of the Great Awakening, not only in Europe, but in this country as well, leading up to the American Revolution. It addresses the liberty we have in Christ. It addresses that we're not under bondage by the law, whether that's Judaistic law or some other religious system. It's very, I think, influential or important and significant today because it addresses the key flaw with every religious system in the world today. Take your pick, any religious system. You want to take, you know, throw all the names in the hat and grab one. You're going to find that it's some formula, some fashion, some list, something that you must do in order to merit the favor of God somehow. Any one of them. Any number of denominations, even faith backgrounds, even non-Christian backgrounds. It's always some form and fashion of your work to appease a deity to hopefully make it to a happy afterlife. And not only that, through the course of time, in order to merit the favor of God, well, you must be doing the right things. I remember it was one of the first jobs I had, and we were putting together a large bunch of heat exchange equipment. And there was hundreds of these sweated joints all over the place. We all started, you know, sweated them all together, put them on the pressure test. You know what? We had no leaks. You know, the guy looks at me and goes, boy, you must be living right. You know, I mean, because that's the natural way of thinking. You know what? If I'm doing good things will happen to me, you know, and if I'm, you know, I'm not living right, well then, you know, God's going to give me a flat tire or something. We think legalistically. That is just natural human viewpoint. And that is the strength of every religious system out there because it appeals to the very best of human nature. That's what makes it so attractive. You've got it somewhere within you to do the good that God really wants from you and will be impressed with. Somehow, somewhere, you can live right. You can do the right things. You can take part in the right rituals. You can say the right prayers. You can read the right books. You can give the right amount of money to the church every week. You can go to the right place, do the right things, and God's going to be impressed with you. Every single system out there has got something like that. That's what they're selling. And it's so attractive because it appeals to the pride of man. Really? Me? Me? If I just do these things, God? You mean God would be impressed with me? Well, sign me up. I'll take two. Right? But Galatians, again, hits that head on and says, no, 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 no. So again, the main theme of the book, throughout the book, is guarding the gospel of grace. Guarding the gospel of grace. You might think, well, yes. Obviously, we should be guarding the gospel of grace. That's good. But I would ask, have you ever been tempted to soften it up just a little bit? Or to maybe not ask the one more probing question when you have the opportunity to share the good news with somebody? One, because you're afraid of what they're going to say. Or two, because, well, you know, they said they believe, and I'm going to take that win, and you know what? I'm happy, they're happy, let's just, you know, leave it at that. Because oftentimes, there's a bit of a temptation to do that sometimes, especially with people that are near and dear to you. And not that we need to be offensive and in people's face and crass about this, but really, especially when it comes to what you're trusting for everlasting life, sometimes there's a temptation there to, you know what, I'm going to hold back a little bit. Instead of asking, you know, what's really interesting is, you know, you talk to a bunch of people at fairs or anywhere else, and you get all kinds of responses, and people say, you know, a lot of times, especially up in this neck of the woods, you still find just about, I don't know, 80% or more of the people believe in God and believe that Jesus Christ is out there somewhere. He exists. They will assent to the fact that, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And even myself, before I got saved, somebody asked, you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, absolutely I believe in Jesus Christ. Of course I did. You know, he lived almost 2,000 years ago. He came, died on the cross. You know, he died for our sins. I'm not really sure what that has to do with anything. But yeah, I believe in Jesus. You know, it's really not until you dig in a little bit. Maybe ask him a question. It's like, hey, you get run over by a bus tonight and you're standing at the gates of heaven, Jesus Christ comes out there and says, hey, why should I let you in here? Well, now all of a sudden we start to peel a layer of the onion back and people start to, well, I'd tell them, you know, I've gone to church, you know, every Sunday and I've given some money, I prayed a prayer, I've asked Jesus into my heart, you know, whatever. I mean, you take your pick. Now all of a sudden what they're truly trusting in starts to come to the surface, right? Is their faith in Christ as their Savior? Well, no, faith isn't they went to the right church, or they're baptized, or they, you know, prayed a prayer, or they've asked Jesus into their heart, or they give money, and they do all of these things. That's where their confidence is. The confidence is not in Christ at that point. And sometimes there's a temptation to go, I don't really want to peel that layer of the onion back. And Paul's point through this book is, it's definitely worth peeling that back. Because the thing is, you've got these established churches here throughout the land of Galatia that are getting duped into adding something. It's now faith plus works. Now, the people that had gotten saved there certainly are believers in Christ, forever saved. But if this doctrinal error wasn't corrected, what kind of an evangelistic ministry would these churches have in the area? Let me tell you how you can know you have eternal life. You believe in Jesus Christ and you get circumcised and you live the right way and by golly, you might make it. That would be the evangelistic ministry of these churches if it wasn't for Paul confronting this doctrinal error head on. And instead of being the gospel of grace that delivers souls and provides as a gift everlasting life, it would be a message of damnation. You'd be like the Jews Jesus talked to back there, and he says, you make these people twofold a child of hell. Because not only do you give them the wrong information, but they believe that the wrong information is the right information. They're thoroughly convinced that doing the wrong thing is the right way to get there. You know, and then these waters sometimes can only become muddier Because now, if it's faith in Christ alone versus faith plus something else, you know, that just carries on over into the Christian life then. And then, how was my walk before the Lord? Well, am I doing the right things? Am I living right? What's going on here? Now, that's not to say, and Paul addresses this later in the book as well, but that's not to say to have a licentious attitude and just let it rip, because God takes no pleasure in sin. But does how you're living affect where you will spend eternity? Certainly not. And this leads to, you know what? Boy, if I'm living right and doing the right things, God's going to bless me. And I can rationalize and justify all kinds of wrong decisions because, you know what, they haven't blown up in my face and they pan out and they prosper. Does anybody know of anyone or met anybody that, you know, is just living like hell, yet apparently they're prosperous? Things seem to be panning out just fine for them. I know a few. We all know people like that. And you're just like, how? Oh, that dirty rascal. How does it always pan out? You know, maybe you were the kid that never got caught at school. I was the kid that always got caught at school. I don't know how. You know, he's like, you know, you're doing the same sneaky stuff everybody else is doing, but it's like, I must have looked like a big red thumb in the crowd. I don't know. But I'm sure that turned out for my betterment in the long run. But you just wonder. But that's, again, that's legalistic human viewpoint thinking. Doing the right things, things are going to pan out. I'm doing the wrong things? Well, geez, life's going to blow up on me. And not that we don't reap what we sow, which Paul will cover in Galatians chapter 6. But what you're doing and how you're living does not change your standing before God. So the main theme here, again, is guarding the gospel of grace throughout this book. And the main contrast in this book is grace versus the law. The grace of God versus legalism. And the flavor of legalism here in this context with these churches was Judaistic legalism. You know, you can find any number of churches in this town where you're going to get some other flavor of legalism. Take part in these sacraments. Make sure you get baptized. Make sure you come to church on these days. Don't do these things on those days. Eat this during this season. Don't eat that during that season. Legalism is everywhere. So if that's what you're looking for, you won't struggle to find it. But the contrast here is grace versus law. So some main objectives here in studying this book, as we'll get through our introduction here quickly and move on to the content of these passages, but the importance of the clarity of the gospel. Now, Paul draws this out here right off the bat. In fact, I mean, it is not a gently written epistle. It's not gently written at all. You know, verse 6, I marvel. I can't believe it, guys, that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. I can't believe it. I can't believe what I'm hearing. He goes on, verse 9. As we have said before, we now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. This is not gentle words. This is not, well, you know, come on, can't we figure out, let's just come together here. I'm sure we can find a compromise, guys. No. Let him be accursed. We already looked at it in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Paul has to withstand Peter to his face. He's got to get up in Peter's face and give him the business for getting carried away with all of this. For promoting this. Peter was in a position of leadership. He was an apostle. And he's going along with, well, geez, you know, I better not be eating with these Gentiles here because the Jews are around and, you know, they're not circumcised and I am, so I'm just going to go all over there and hang out with them because those are the spiritual guys and I don't know about these bums. But Paul's got to get after Peter. You know, thank goodness he did. You know, the whole book is kind of the get your head out of your fanny and get with the program here. Is really the tone it's written in. And I don't know. Hopefully somebody has said that to you in your life. I've been told that many times in my life. If nobody's ever told you to get your head out of your fanny and get with the program, you've been cheated in life. But it's important. You know what? Because we all get off track with some things here. And praise God for people that come alongside and say, hey, Get with it. Snap out of it. You're going astray. You know, I mean, parents, think about your children, right? I mean, what if you just let them kind of, well, you know, whatever. I mean, my goodness, you'd come home to an ash heap at best. No, correction is needed, and that's really the tone of this book. Later on, he calls them foolish Galatians in chapter 3 for having bought into the weak and beggarly elements of the law. He's weak and beggarly. Not, you know, nice and old-fashioned. It's weak and it's beggarly. I can't believe you guys. You foolish Galatians. Chapters 4, he's got to tell them to stand fast. And don't be entangled with this old junk. Don't mess around with this. You're done with it. Move on. It's a very direct and corrective tone throughout the book. But that really, again, draws out the importance of the clarity of the gospel. It's not something to muddle around with. This is the one message that delivers souls from hell. Don't fiddle with it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Stand on its clarity. Another objective is it kind of clearly lays out what is the relationship between law and grace? Is the law really done? What's the point of the law? God gave the law. Why is it still here? What does it have to do with grace? The importance of living by grace and walking by means of the Spirit. The Christian life is not a giant to-do list. If you're like me, I like lists, and I like to-do lists, and I like checking things off the list. You know, if I just do these, I just do this, things go well. I like that. We all like that. If you don't like making your own list, you like somebody giving you a list so that you can do it and go, I have been successful. That's just human nature. But again, the Christian life is a relationship with the living Savior. As we live by grace and walk by means of the Spirit, through repeated responses of faith. Fourthly, it's here the value of defending the truth of the gospel. You know, even though some parts of the book, Paul is direct and corrective, there's value in making these adjustments, of bringing these things up, straightening these things out. And there's value for us as well to take heed to these things as we think about this. General outline of the book here is it's 6 chapters. There's 3 main sections. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul here, it's personal, where he defends his authority, his ministry, and the origin of the gospel that he preached. So as we continue on through this book over the next several weeks and months, this is what we should be expect to see. Paul defending his authority, his ministry, the origin of the gospel that he preached. Chapters 3 through 4 is Paul defending his God-given message. His God-given message. The gospel of grace. And chapters 5 and 6 is practical in nature, and that's where Paul defends the Christian liberty in living by grace versus living under the law. A list of do's and don'ts versus the liberty you have in Christ. So with that, let us spring into the text. And we'll read it one more time, since it was 25 minutes ago the last time we read it. But Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul opens up here with a bit of defense. Paul's apostleship did not originate with men, nor come through human agency. He has to kind of establish one his authority and leadership here as an apostle to be able to come out onto the stage and go, "You're wrong. This is the truth. What you have been believing and teaching is error." So he establishes his authority here first by saying that his apostleship didn't originate with men. It's not from men nor through man. He's not an apostle because he was commissioned by someone to be that person. He wasn't hired by the Galatian churches or the church at Antioch to be this person. He didn't graduate from some seminary somewhere and, you know, was bestowed, you know, a magical piece of paper to be able to go and do these things. It did not originate with men or human agency, but his apostleship was by direct and divine appointment by none other than Jesus Christ. It says, not from men nor through man, but through, in contrast to coming from man, it came from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now again, why is this important? Why would he even come out mentioning this? Well, Paul here, he did meet the qualifications of an apostle. He was commissioned by Christ. In the interest of time, we're not going to turn there and look at these things. And he saw the risen Lord. He was specifically and especially gifted by the Holy Spirit to function as an apostle. And as an apostle, since the canon of Scripture was not complete at this point in time in history, the apostles had the God-ordained responsibility of exercising doctrinal authority in the infant church. Paul here, as an apostle, has the authority to come over here and straighten these things out. You know, Joe Bob from down the road does not have the authority to write a letter to the Galatian churches and tell you, you're believing the wrong thing and you should believe this thing. The apostle Paul does. So he's establishing his authority here as an apostle. Thirdly here, Paul mentions, "and all the brethren that are with me," at the end of verse 1 and 2. "Jesus Christ who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me." You know, this underscores that it's a known fact. Paul's not just making this up. He's not just coming out, you know, he's not like the guy that just rolls into town, sets up the tent, and goes, "I'm the apostle. Listen up." He's like, "No, I've been, you know, this is not of man and human agency. I've been charged by the Lord Jesus Christ to function as an apostle here. And everybody with me," since the location of where he's writing this is likely his home church back in Antioch, underscores that it is a known fact among fellow believers that he is an apostle. And he's not alone in holding to or contending for the grace of God. You know, there's some wisdom in this. It kind of cuts off. I don't know. I mean, if you have little children, or some of you will soon have little children, you know. But you'll notice that kids will play the mommy-daddy game sometimes. They'll go to mommy and they'll get an answer, and maybe they're not entirely satisfied with that. So we're going to go see what dad thinks about the matter. See if they can get a different answer out of it. Get a different answer. Or maybe I'll get the answer I like from dad. It happens to me often. You know, can I run outside and go play in the big woods and set up a fort? Let's talk to your mom. What'd your mom say? Well, mom says no, because you know what? School's still going on. You know? And just because dad's been somewhere else working and is unawares as to what's going on right now, you know, they figure, you know, they kind of come in there and go, "Hey." Okay? So this kind of heads off the mommy-daddy game. Saying, "Hey, listen. Me and everybody with me here is contending earnestly for the grace of God. So don't go thinking that you're going to, you know, sneak off somewhere and find somebody else here and go, "Wow, geez, Paul said this, and I don't really think I like it. I mean, what do you think here? You know, maybe I'm going to go find Apostle Peter here. He seems to kind of be in our camp anyways, right?" No. He says, "No, this is the deal. Me and everybody with me here also acknowledge the fact that I am a God-ordained apostle, and I have the authority to address these doctrinal issues with you right here, right now." Paul's opening here to the recipients of the letter is grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Now, if you recall, it was back this summer, Pete Tranvik was up here and was teaching on this unique opening to so many of the epistles here. And what was his catchphrase? Ubiquity dilutes gravitas. The fact is that Paul uses this statement so many times we don't appreciate necessarily what is implied by it. That's true. You know, we despise the familiar. And that was kind of the point of Peter Tranbeck's message is, you know what, we all tend to despise the familiar. But Paul opens here with grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. You know, though he's got to kind of come out of the corner swinging, he's grace and peace to you. And grace is the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. And peace really just means to be at peace, to be in harmony with, to not have any animosity, ill will, and hostilities. He's like, I'm not coming to you with hostility here. I have no ill will in what I'm writing to you. I want the best for you. Grace to you, unmerited kindness to you, and I'm coming to you with the best of intentions and earnest desire. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's fun is he comes out here immediately in this introduction with some things that really do fly in the face of the legalizer. It's not Christ plus. Because in verse 4 he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. Christ himself. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing once for all to give himself is God's only viable substitute for the death our sins demanded. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death, and that anyone, any one of us, is guilty of any number of things. You know, and just because your list is longer than mine or my list of guilty things is longer than yours, it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. Positionally before God, we are all unrighteous. And the penalty of our sins is death, to be eternally separated from God forever in a terrible place, the lake of fire. Yet God in his love graciously provided the one and only substitute to die in your place and mine. And like I mentioned earlier, like when I was younger, I knew Jesus Christ came. I knew that he died on a cross. I knew that somehow that had to do something with sins. But I never really understood why did he bother to die. You know, and even talking with people, you know, at fairs or even just family get-togethers or things like that, you'd ask somebody, why did Jesus Christ have to die? What was that about? Why didn't he just wave his big God hand down from heaven and go, I forgive y'all? Just be done with it. You know, some people's answers are kind of interesting. It's like, well, to show us that he loved us. And it's like, well, of all the ways to show that you love somebody, I mean, why don't you just give him a hug? Why did he have to go and die? Because if God's justice is going to be satisfied and the wages of sin is death, God satisfied his own justice in sending Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, to die for you and to die for me, to pay that penalty in full. And Paul comes out here right off the bat going, don't forget this is what Jesus Christ has done for you. He gave himself. Who gave here, or gave rather, is really in the aorist tense. This is a once for all. Christ doesn't have to repeatedly give himself. This isn't a thing that, you know, we need to have continual sacrifices of Jesus Christ somehow for these sins to be paid for. No, once for all, Christ willingly gave himself for our sins. And this was done in according with the will of God. This was God's will. Not somebody else's will. This isn't just some made-up idea. This is the will of God. Verse 4 again, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And this resulted in God receiving the glory. God receives the glory through all of this. Not you, not I, not some church institution. God does. You know, and the importance of this see if the stylus will pan out here. You know, the importance of this can't be underscored, even when he says this. So, I mean, if we've got Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us versus you and me, and the best we could crank out, then you take your pick and you go, well, I got baptized. And I go to church. Ah, geez, I read my Bible. This guy here, he's a Bible reader. And, you know, I pray. And, you know, I'm helpful. Really trying to help a lot. Do what I can for people. I'm a moral person. I've never killed anybody or anything like that. You know, I'm doing pretty good. All of these things. And you could, I mean, the list is almost endless. But all these things. And you go, well, who is supposed to get the glory for that? You know, it goes back to that question. If you died tonight and you're standing before Jesus Christ, he goes, why should I let you in here? And you go, I was baptized. Go to church every Sunday. I've read my Bible a fair amount. I give money to the church. I help people. I haven't killed anyone. You know, that's got to count for something, right? Who's supposed to get the glory there? Well, it really sounds like it's all about Jesus Christ, doesn't it? No, it's all about you. Who's getting the glory here? Look at all I've done. I'm pretty special, and that's why you should let me in. That's not the grace of God. You know, if that's the case, and Paul makes this point, if you want to just turn over, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we could crank it out somehow, why would God bother sending his son to be whipped, beaten, die on the cross, to be mocked and ridiculed and everything else? If there was some other way, if God could just, like, you know, throw the leaflets down from heaven and go, here's the recipe. Just follow this, you'll be fine. If there was some other way, why would God bother to send his son? The thing is there's not. None of this stuff here cancels sin. Never human good. You know, like with Sunday school and stuff like that, I'll tell the kids, you know, I like the L&M store. Like, they get a lot of things that I use and could use and everything else. But I go shopping at L&M. And I load the cart with all the goodies. Got the new chainsaw, got some other stuff, and, you know, I don't know, you know, no shortage of ammunition in the cart, some new hunting duds, whatever. Whatever seems clever. And I'm rolling out the door, and you know what? I don't feel like paying today. And I book it out the door. The alarms go off and everything else is happening. And, you know, the cop pulls up there and here I am. I'm on video with my cart full of junk, caught red-handed out in front there. And I get hauled before the judge and they're watching the video going, you know, Mr. Rupert, boy, I don't know. You know what? What do you have to say for yourself? And I go, well, you know, I hold a steady job. I'm trying to be a good dad. I've taught Sunday school a few times. You go, that's ridiculous. The judge would look at you and go, what are you even talking about? You're guilty of sin. Look at this. Look at this wagon full of stuff you stole. Well, yeah, but, you know, I helped decorate the church for the Christmas program last weekend. You know, none of that stuff cancels the fact that you're guilty. But yet somehow, we like to, in our own mind, go, well, you know, all this good stuff I've done, it's got to count for some. It's got to cancel some of those sins, doesn't it? Am I good all going to outweigh my bad? That's the law. That's legalism. And that's what Paul is writing against here. He says, I don't set aside the grace of God. You know what? If righteousness could somehow be wrought by any of this stuff, this wouldn't have needed to happen over here. But it did, because it was the only way. Christ came and he took upon himself all sin for all people. For all time. He and he alone paid the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is death. None of this junk over here that you and I are going to crank out equals death. None of it. I read my Bible. You know, if you're kind of a math nerd, reading the Bible does not equal death. I prayed a prayer. That doesn't equal death either. I'm a moral person and I try my best. That doesn't equal death. Christ's death on the cross was death. And that equaled the payment for sin. It's the only way for it to work out. And that's Paul's point, is that Christ himself willingly chose, because he loves you and I, to do this for you and me. Because he knew that there was nothing over here, none of this was ever going to make it. None of that pays for sin. And if our sins aren't going to get paid for, then we're going to perish in hell forever. And because God is willing that none should perish, he made the only way possible for you and I to receive everlasting life through putting our faith, our confidence in Christ as our Savior instead of something over here, which could never do it. That's Paul's point. Don't muddle this message. Well, believe in Jesus Christ and get circumcised. Believe in Jesus Christ and get baptized. Believe in Jesus Christ and give some money. Now what do? Now the person that believes that, they stand before Jesus Christ and go, you know, he says, why should I let you in? He says, well, I've been baptized. I believed in you and I got baptized. Is your faith in Christ alone at that point? It's not. You're trusting the fact that you've done something. You've somehow made yourself worthy to be accepted by God. And that's not the truth. That is error. Gotta button this up here. Lord Jesus Christ was willing once for all to give himself as God's only viable substitute for the death our sins demanded. Again, this occurred according to the will of God. So the people that want to kind of parade around, and I was certainly one of them, that say, I've done the right things, I've checked the boxes, I've got the list, I'm doing my best, I'm probably going to live all right the rest of my life like this, God's going to accept me. You know what? That's not according to the will of God. I heard the gospel for years, and I hated it. That can't be right. That's too easy. What do you mean? You mean I'm wrong? And everybody that believes like me, I mean, I go to a pretty big church. You mean everybody that's going, yeah, everybody, all these people, they couldn't possibly be wrong. It's offensive hearing that. But you know what? Christ's death on the cross and the message of the gospel, that you're saved through faith in Christ alone, apart from any works that we could ever crank out, that's the only thing that's according to the will of God. Christ died in your place and mine according to the will of God. That was God's will. But you know what? It results in God receiving the glory. Otherwise, who gets the glory? If salvation was possible by some law-keeping and legalistic ritual, well, then who gets the glory? The law-keeper and the ritual doer. I went through the right song and dance, did the right things, gave the right money. Kept my nose clean my entire life. Look at me. God doesn't get the glory here. But this clearly states that this was Christ himself died for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. You know, and the importance of the clarity of this message and the response to the gospel of faith in Christ alone can't be underscored. It really can't. You know, a half-baked cake doesn't taste half good. Christ plus isn't half good. It's all bad. It's all wrong. You know, and it's not a matter of what you think or I think. And that's, you know, that's interesting too. And that's just human perspective. But you talk to a lot of people and go, well, you know, I think this. Well, you know, maybe as we're, you know, giving surveys at a fair or something like that, well, the person that sat down 5 minutes before you, he thought something else. Who's right? How come he's not subject to your standard? How come you're not subject to his standard? How come you're not subject to my standard? You and I don't have the authority. In human viewpoint, in our perspective, thinks that, you know what, I'm something special. I get to decide how God's going to accept me. You don't. You're not in charge. It's like you get to decide who comes in your house, right? Because it's your house. You know, if somebody just barges in your door any old which way they want at any time of day that they want, what happens? Well, the sheriff comes and takes them away, or worse. It's not a matter of what you think or I think. I mean, because where's the justice in that? Here's the level of justice. But the guy three chairs down goes, here's the level of justice. And we all like justice. Everybody wants justice. Two are on the other side of the table, and then all we want is grace. But what need is there of the grace of God if everyone just gets to decide? And that's Paul's point in chapter at the end of chapter 2. If we all just get to pick and choose, just find our own way, what need of God's grace is there? Now, most people, let's say, I believe in God, and I believe that there's Jesus Christ, and, you know, well, do you need the grace of God? Oh, yeah, I need the grace of God. Well, to what end? Because a lot of people, you hear, why is God going to let you in? And you think to yourself, no, it doesn't sound like you need it at all. It sounds like you're good. You got it figured. That just doesn't add up. You know what? We all need the grace of God. Because we don't get to decide. God decided. You know, you and I don't have the authority to decide our own standard or the standard that hold others to when it comes to righteousness before a holy God. You know, it's Jesus Christ who said, whoever believes in me shall not perish. Human viewpoint says, yeah, you're wrong. You got it wrong, Jesus. You know, it's Jesus Christ who said, you know, he who does not believe in me is condemned already because he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God. Is Jesus Christ full of green mud and horse feathers? He's not. You know, it's God who said we're justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely. We are justified. We are declared righteous before a holy God at no cost to us through the redemption that is found only in Jesus Christ. You know, it's God who concluded that we're justified before him by faith and apart from the deeds of the law. That's God's call. We don't get to decide and go, you know what? Yeah, I think it's freely by his grace plus whatever I feel like today. It's wrong. You know, and there's a peril here, too, of compromise. It's easy to shave off some edges, but, you know, the peril there is that the truth that's saved gets corrupted, and now it's just a lie that damns people. And that's terribly grieving. So as we get into Galatians, as we go through it, and you see some parts here where, boy, it seems like Paul's really coming at these guys. Because if there was ever a hill to die on, the truth of the gospel is certainly the hill. And that's Paul's point, is that the one and only message that can deliver sinful man from the penalty of their sins gets messed up. That's a high-stakes game. There isn't a game with higher stakes. That is it. You know, and if the church wants to gather on Sunday versus Monday versus Tuesday, you know, whatever. Maybe you want to baptize by immersion, or maybe you want to sprinkle. It's like, you know what? There's some room there. But you're not saved by anything other than putting your faith and your confidence in Christ as your Savior. That is, if they're the one hill to die on, that is it. And not that we need to be rude in this. You know, Paul's not rude. He's not necessarily name-calling or belittling. He's not offensive. He's not necessarily being contentious or disrespectful. But he's being very direct. He's here to speak the truth in love. And sometimes, you know, even thinking about family get-together season is coming around. And you know what? It is. It is difficult oftentimes to speak with those that are closest to you about the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. There's always a temptation there to, you know, tone it down a little bit. But to just be mindful of these things, even that, you know what, we're to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. We don't need to be offensive. We don't need to be crass and rude and everything else. But you know what? We're to speak the truth in love. And like in Jude here, earnestly contend for the faith. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly." Contend earnestly. You ever earnestly contended for something before? Someone's going to have, you know. Maybe it was a race, you know, and you pushed yourself to the absolute, you contended earnestly to finish well. Maybe it was a project. Maybe you've tried to put a tarp over your house on a windy day and you had to earnestly contend. You know, there's any number of things. We can earnestly contend for any number of things. But when you think about what we've been delivered here in the truth, it says earnestly contend for the faith. Don't be afraid to exhaust yourself for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just an issue in Galatia. This isn't just an issue from long ago and far away. This is an issue of our day. So there's a lot of encouragement here, again, to contend, to guard the gospel, to contend for the faith. Not only that, but to be thoroughly convinced and firmly established in it. To know that, you know what, I am saved by the grace of God. And even though, you know, I've been a complete bum for the last week, the last month, the last years, whatever it is, you know what, I'm perfectly accepted in the beloved. I have a righteous standing before him, and that's never at risk. That's not going anywhere. You know what? And maybe I'll screw it up tomorrow 10 times worse than I screwed it up today. And you know what? God still loves me, and my salvation is still secure because of the finished work of Christ. You know, just a lot of amazing truths contained in this book, and I'm excited to dig into it here. But that's been the intro and the first kind of opening salvos from the Apostle Paul here as we begin to dig into the book of Galatians. With that, why don't we pray? Father, we are very thankful this evening. Again, just thank you, Father, for the truth of the gospel, the fact that it is simple, that a person's eternal salvation, the free gift of heaven, is offered by you to anyone who would put their trust, their confidence in Christ alone as their Savior, apart from trusting their own self-efforts or works or morality or religious rituals or what have you, Father. And that we're completely secure in Christ as well. That he once for all gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, Father. We thank you that that is again in accordance with your will. And we just thank you that through that, Father, you receive the glory. Just pray that even as we continue this study, you would just direct with the teachers, Father, as they study and prepare for it, that this truly would be something that would honor you and exalt our Savior Jesus Christ and even be to the edification of this local church here. And we just pray for the Lachlans, Father, and just pray that the infection there in Jill's pick line would heal. They would be able to find another spot, maybe for a temporary IV in the meantime, and just give much wisdom there that are providing care there and directing things and making decisions and all of that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.